When you speak of worshiping God, what does that mean exactly? What does it mean to worship God? And when you think about worshiping God and you think about Christianity, there are all sorts of churches throughout the world, and as far as worship is concerned, you've got an almost endless variety of approaches to worship, almost as many ways to worship God as there are different churches and different denominations. And as you think about worshiping God, is it something that's important? Does God care how we worship Him? Does it matter? Or is it just open? Whatever way you want to worship Him is fine with Him. So today is going to be the fifth installment of The Genuine Christian, fifth and final installment of The Genuine Christian. And as you've probably already concluded, our subject is going to be true worship, genuine worship. What does that mean, and how do we approach the worship of God? As you look at John chapter 4, verse 23, and we've gone through this, so you don't have to turn there, but Jesus Christ in John chapter 4 is speaking to a Samaritan woman, and he's making the point that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. That is the approach that we are to use to worship God, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And with that scripture in mind, let's turn to Matthew chapter 15 and look at verse 9. And in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, Christ is quoting from the prophet Isaiah and making a point to the Jews who were listening to him and with whom he had some problems about their approach to worship. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, there it says, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So the point that Jesus is making is sometimes things can get changed in the way that we worship our God, and God may not be very pleased with them. So what do people do when they worship God? As I said, it's a wide open field, and you see lots of different approaches to worshiping God. And we have to ask the question, does it matter to God? Can we go whatever way we want to worship Him, and He's going to accept that? We're going to find out that the word worship means more than just people coming to meet. For instance, people call going to church, "I'm going to worship services." And we all understand what is meant there, but just going to church is not exactly what we mean when we're talking about worshiping God. As you look at the world today, 38% of worshipers say they worship God for a more personal relationship with Him. So they are seeking a personal relationship with God, and they're seeking to have that personal relationship. So the way that they worship God is important to that. Consider the Pentecostal movement. And as you look at many people who are involved in the Pentecostal movement, there's a reason for it. And the reason is because they want empowerment. They want empowerment. It's interesting, as you look at the world, 30 million people are involved in the Pentecostal movement, which began at the turn of the 20th century with one person. One person began to speak in tongues in a Bible class, and it took off from there. And it's a very, it's a worldwide movement, and a lot of people involved in it. But is that what God's looking for as far as worship is concerned? So rather than being about God, sometimes it's all about you and what you can get out of services. I remember a lady who was from a Pentecostal background came to church and said, "There's just no energy here. It's not powerful enough, and I'm not coming back to church where there's nothing like that going on." And I thought, well, probably that's good, because I hate to see you go, but we're probably not going to get any more energy going here, at least with me in charge. So anyway, we She did not come back, and some people have that approach, that they come to church to basically get energized, and all that goes on at church, the music and the singing and everything, it all stirs you up. And, you know, you can do that by going to church. Interestingly, you can do the same thing by going to a sporting event, and all of the excitement, and your team wins, yes, you know, and everybody's excited, but it's the same phenomenon. You're going there to... For something that's going to benefit you. So how interested is God in the way that we worship Him? How interested is God in the way that we worship Him? Let's go to Acts chapter 24 and look at verse 14. And in this particular verse, it's talking about Paul, who's been arrested, and he's going to be tried, and Paul is discussing his approach to worship and what's taken place in his life. And Paul makes an interesting statement here in Acts 24, verse 14. He says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers." So he worships the God of his fathers, the same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the people of Israel worshiped down through the centuries. So he continued to worship that same God. And he says, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So Paul worshiped God according to that way. So there was a certain way that he worshiped. And that particular way of worship was within the guidelines of the law and the prophets. He was not deviating from that. He looked at what God instructed as far as worship was concerned, and he was following that same path. And Paul is making a very definite statement that he worships according to the belief that he had. And people looked at the way that these people were worshiping God, and they called it a sect. But Paul was very concerned about the right approach to worship, and he wasn't at all interested in deviating from that. He was not going to violate his conscience in order to do that. As followers of Christ, everything begins with true, authentic worship. Everything begins with true, authentic worship. And we can worship God privately, which we'll discuss. We can worship God as a congregation. And as we have seen, there is true worship, and there is genuine worship, and there is also false worship. You know, if people have changed things in order to propagate the beliefs of men, then you've deviated from what God has instructed. And let's see what God tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and look at verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 29. So God lays out how he wants us to worship him. He lays it out, and he's quite specific about the way that we worship him. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. It says, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land." So this is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And God has revealed these things to Moses, and Moses is reviewing these things and passing them along to the people of Israel before they enter the land. So he's laying it all out for them so that it will be fresh in their memory as they cross the Jordan and take up residence in the land of promise. So he says these people have had an approach to worship, and they worshiped their gods in a certain way, and he said, don't pay any attention to that. This is the way that you are to worship. Verse 30 says, "Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them, after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise." So he said, when you enter the land, I've told you how to worship me. Don't look at the people whom you are displacing and seek to adopt their approach to worship. And there's an application of that to the world in which we live. People worship in a certain way, but does it fit with the scriptures? Verse 31 says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods," which sadly Israel did eventually adopt. And so they adopted Canaanite practices. They adopted those religious practices and they became their own. In fact, they began to worship the God of the Bible following those practices, which God condemned. Remember what Elijah said to the people of Israel? He said, "If God is God, then worship him alone. And if Baal is God, then worship him." That's where they were having the contest there on the mountain, and God clearly demonstrated that he was the true God, and Baal was not a god at all. And God says in verse 32, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." Clearly, God was very concerned with true worship. And that scripture is quoted by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And he said, "This is how I've laid it out. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Follow what I've told you to do." So the way we worship is very important. And we'll see more about that as we go through here. So this is all said in the context of God explaining things to the people of Israel, and we being the descendants of the people of Israel, maybe not physically, but spiritually speaking, he's speaking to all of us. And he's telling us this does matter. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree." So he said, when you go into the land, you are to worship me according to what the Bible lays out, and you are to basically wipe out all of the pagan places of worship. You're to wipe them all out. Now, that's not something we're doing today, but we, in the spirit of what he's saying, seek to apply what God instructs us to do. Verse 3, "And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images and their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." So when Israel went into the land, they were to completely eradicate all of the pagan worship. Why? Because it could become a snare to them. "I don't want you to practice those things, because it's going to hurt you. It's going to damage you." And so God is being very specific about what he wants them to do. And God says that you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand. We're getting ahead of myself. So you're not to worship God in that way. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, it says, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." So there was a specific place that God was going to establish in Israel, and that was the place where they were to go up to worship. They were to go up there to worship. "There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." So they were to go up to, it eventually was Jerusalem, where they established this location for them to worship. They were to go up there, and they were to worship at that location. So it was the place that God chose. That's where they were to worship, and that's where and we follow that principle to this day. They had not entered the land by the time of recording of Deuteronomy 12, and it wasn't until later that they established Jerusalem as the place to worship. That didn't come about until the time of David. Prior to that, it was at Shiloh, was one location where they had the tabernacle. We also find that going to, up to the place God chooses is also considered worship. You look at Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. And you have to realize this is the Old Testament, and we don't have a specific location where we have to go up to worship God. There is no temple. There is no Jerusalem. We have a heavenly Jerusalem, and we have a temple in the heavenly Jerusalem, but we don't have like what they had back in Old Testament times. So we have to kind of discern some of the things that God wants us to do in that context. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. This is interesting because it's not talking about this age. It's talking about after the return of Jesus Christ and what the expectation is going to be at that time in regard to worshiping God. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up year to year to worship the King. Christ will have returned. He will have set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and they will be expected to go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So the expectation is that they will go up. And then he goes on to say, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts on them, there will be no rain. So there is a consequence for not going up. So do you think there might be anybody that says, I'm not doing that. I'm not going up there. I live in India or I live in Indonesia. I'm not making that trip. Even if you're in Egypt, which is just across the desert from Israel, they may not go up either. So God said if they don't go up, there's going to be a consequence. Because this is obviously something that is important to God. So he says, on them there will be no rain. He says, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes, with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So he's speaking about this Feast of Tabernacles here, but do you think it might apply to the Sabbath or any of the other holy days that we keep? The principle applies across the board, and it appears to be something that's very important to God, and God says if you're not going to come up, then there will be a consequence. So this is one of the ways that we worship God, and that would be by going up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So in Israel's time, they had to go up to Jerusalem and go up there and gather there to honor God. And we, to this day, continue to worship the King as we come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We're not traveling to Jerusalem, but we do go up to wherever God has placed his name. And God places his name throughout the earth in different places to where the doors open for us to be able to meet. So if one says, I'm not going to go up, are we worshiping God? Are we honoring God in the way that we should? Obviously not. So it is important to God. And we don't just observe the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also a matter of worship. And so God is very very focused on how we worship him and whether we do worship him. And so he's telling us that it's something that's important to him. So we as Christians seek to honor God. We seek to worship God. That's why we're here. And it's a principle that is important to God, and we want to understand it, and we want to apply it the best we understand. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1, where we see another important principle that God lays out. And you know, as you look at the world to come, as that world is established, you're not going to have alternative ways of worshiping God. There's going to be one way established, beginning at Jerusalem, spreading to the nation of Israel, and spreading from there to the other nations. And eventually it will encompass the whole earth. And it will be, and it's not going to be just God with a stick beating everybody into submission. There will be some, God will deal with them, but more than anything, God wants them to come to see it and to come to say, yes, this is the right way, and I'm willing to go down that path. Let's look at another principle about worship in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. There it says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. So when you go up before God and you're there before God, God says, walk prudently. So we want to be careful in the way that we approach God. It says, and draw near to hear. So why have you gone up to worship God? You draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. So if we're to come to worship God, and we're to draw near to hear, then what would be the sacrifice of fools? The sacrifice of fools would be to speak imprudently, or to speak in a disrespectful manner, doing a lot of foolish talking, rather than listening. So God said, when you come up before me, this is the approach that you should take. You come before me to honor me, to respect me, to give praise to God, and to be careful about it. So the house of God would be wherever we gather. So you may say, well, is this the house of God? I would venture to say it probably is. So we can apply this principle as we come together each Sabbath in how we're talking, what we're talking about, how we interact with each other. So from a New Testament perspective, the house of God is not a building made with hands as it was in ancient Israel and Judah. And so that impacts how we worship God as individuals on a private basis, and it also impacts how we come together as the body of Christ to meet on the Sabbath day. So it's a principle that we want to understand. It is the and God is at work here as we come together to worship him, and he's at work in our lives as we go home and we worship him privately. And whenever we come together in the assemblies, not a building, the occasions where we, in the New Testament, get together as his people, we come together because God has commanded it. We come together to honor God, to worship God. And it's something that we do on the Sabbath day as God has commanded us. Let's go to John chapter 4. We mentioned this at the outset and look at what Christ said to this woman that he met at the well. He was a Samaritan woman, but he made an important point that not only applied to the Samaritans, it applies to you and me and to all of God's people. It says in John chapter 4, verse 20, and she's speaking to Christ, and she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, that is Mount Gerizim, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And that was true at that time. But is it true today? And then verse 21 says, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. That time is now. you know, Jerusalem is not the place where there's a temple, but we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Christ says to this woman, you worship what you do not know. And so Christ is making the point, you don't know what you worship. And he makes the point, we as the Jews, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. God worked through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and salvation was through him because Jesus Christ came through Abraham's family, Abraham's descendants. And then the Jews did know the Creator God. They didn't understand many things, but they did know the Creator God. John chapter 4, verse 23, it says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So God is a spirit being. And as a spirit being, God is not bound to a certain place, a certain part of the earth, a certain building. God is not bound in any way. And we have to realize that we can worship God in any location. And they didn't understand this at the time, but because we have move beyond the temple and those things which serve for the time, we've come to see that we can worship God any place. But there are times when God has a commanded assembly and we are to come together as his people, meet together and worship him in a specific location. So when you looked at the Samaritans, they came to fear Yahweh, but as it says in 2 Kings 17, they feared Yahweh, but they worshiped idols. So they had meshed the worship of the true God together with idolatry. They had mixed it together, and that's something we are to avoid. So God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's important to know what we worship. And let's talk about that for a moment. The way God says to worship him is done for a specific reason. God tells you how to worship him. That's what he reveals in the scripture. And does it matter? Or is it wide open? We can do whatever we want. I don't think you could draw the conclusion by what we've said so far that that's an option. Well, I can do whatever I want. That's not what we've found so far. The way that God wants us to worship him is a particular way, and the reason he wants us to worship in that way is because he is concerned for you and me. It's not that God just wants to restrict us for no reason, but when you choose to worship God in the way that you want and not to follow what God's instructed us to do, then what you find is you're going to move away from God instead of drawing close to God. So we come to know God by worshiping him in the way that he lays out for us. For instance, if you observe the Sabbath, that tells us something about God. Does it? It tells somebody that you hearken back to when the Sabbath was established. You hearken back to Genesis chapter 1, where God was the creator of everything. So you worship the creator God, and you recognize that that creator God established the Sabbath on the seventh day. And you're dedicated to following that God. And by your keeping the Sabbath, you're telling God you believe in him, that you honor him, you worship him. And it is important to do that because you gain that benefit from that approach to worshiping God. So we worship the Creator. Think of David. David worshiped the Creator, and he tells us that when he wrote in the Psalms. He tells us that everything belongs to God. The heavens declare the glory of God. the earth and the fullness thereof belongs to God. So he got it. He understood it. And David kept the Sabbath day. David honored God on the Sabbath day. And as you look at the things that are revealed in the Sabbath day, it doesn't reveal everything, but it reveals many different things. But it doesn't reveal everything. Also, we realize that the holy days are also given. And the holy days reveal God has a remarkable purpose for humanity. That God is working out a tremendous plan that includes every human being who has ever lived or ever will live, and God is working out his great purpose. The Sabbath gives us some idea about that, but the holy days flesh that out even more. And the holy days reveal a great deal about God. They lay out God's plan and his purpose. They reveal the love of God. They reveal the faithfulness of God, the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, his constancy and consistency, his unchangeableness. So in the holy days, God's character is brought out because God is known by his works. And as we worship God the way he's told us, we develop the attributes of the one we worship. We want to be like God. So we become like the one that we bow down to. The way God says to worship him then is done for a reason. God is not just being arbitrary. God said, this is the way I want you to worship because I want you to understand me. And this is the path to follow in order that you can grow in understanding of me. And this is why idolatry is so wrong. Because it's not a matter of, well, I want to worship God the way that I want. What happens as a result of idolatry is you move away from God. You lose sight of God. And most often, as it talks about in the book of Romans, when you move away from God, what do you begin to worship? You begin to worship the creature rather than the creator. The creature versus the creator. And as you think about the way we worship, whatever we attach first priority to can become a god. So what is first and foremost of importance in your life? So when a person makes an idol, they usually make it as an image of themselves. As you think about Nebuchadnezzar, he made an idol. And what did the idol look like? I would venture to say it probably looked like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar thought of himself as a great person. Look at all of this that I have done to make my empire. And he had been warned, don't go there. Well, he did, and God struck him down and helped him to learn some lessons through basically removing him from the throne for a while. And he humbled Nebuchadnezzar. And as you think about the gods that people made, the Greek gods, for example, the Greek gods made those gods in their own image. Because what were those gods like? Well, they were involved in murder. They were involved in adultery. They were involved in revenge. They were involved in sexual sin. Well, all of those things were going on in the human realm. Those were their gods. But our God has none of those defects. The true God is not going to conform to anybody's image. And this is who I am, and I will not give my glory to another. And so he gives us many descriptions of who he is. You know, you go back to the Old Testament, and God reveals who he is and his qualities, his attributes, because that's what we're to focus on. And God never gives you a picture of who he is. When God established the scriptures, there were no pictures in there. You know, no pictures, descriptions, but no pictures. We get the general idea that he looks like a man, but that's it. We don't know exactly what he looked like. But God describes his character, his attributes. Those things can be known, and that's what we're to focus on. Like it says, be you perfect as your Father in heaven. It's not talking about his appearance, it's talking about his attributes, his qualities, and those are what we're to pick up on. That's where our focus is to be. And you know, as you look into the historical past of the church, when a leader and his wife figured out that we should be keeping the holy days. When they first began to keep the holy days, they had no clue what they meant. They didn't know what they meant at all. But they began to keep them. And they kept them year after year, and they went through that process, but they didn't get it. You could have gone through the first year and said, well, who cares? You know, we're not going to do this anymore. But they persisted. They kept doing it because they could see that these annual Sabbaths were just as important as the weekly Sabbath. And you know what happened? They began to, bit by bit, see what the holy days represented. They began to get the picture. And this was one of the concepts that was just earth-shattering to me. And that was, sometimes obedience precedes understanding. Now, I don't want to operate that way. I want to understand before I do it. But sometimes that's not the way it works. Sometimes obedience precedes understanding. And once you're obedient, eventually the clouds clear and you begin to see. And when I first came across this in a Good News article, I just thought, I don't know about that. So I had to think about it for a while. It was like an epiphany. What? Being from 1972 America, I'm not doing anything unless you tell me why. Why am I doing this? And once I kind of wrapped my mind around that concept, I realized, I may not understand everything before I start doing it. Oops. So that was a little hard for me to understand, but you know, that's absolutely true. Sometimes obedience precedes understanding. So when you understand something that you find in the scriptures, then you understand it. So that means I should be doing this. And then if you don't understand why, if you persist in doing it, there will come a day when it will make sense. Trust me, it will make sense. May not the first day you do it. I mean, when I started keeping the holy days, I didn't know what they were about. I couldn't even name the holy days in order. And I didn't know them. So when we had a test and we were supposed to write out the meaning, sorry, I came up short. When it came to putting them in order, I didn't know. So I didn't know these things. And so I had to learn, and eventually I did. And the first feast, I just didn't get the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles. I remember this young lady was very excited about the feast coming. And I'm like, this seems to be quite exaggerated. I think they're going off the deep end here. And this is just human excitement. It has nothing to do with God's truth. And I was skeptical. Well, later on, I came to say, this is significant. And this is exciting. Because it is God's truth, and it represents God's plan. And once you begin to see that, God continues to enhance your understanding. It expands and it grows. And I have to say that I don't fully understand everything that God is doing. Do you? Are there things you can learn? Still. And it's always amazed me that you can find some new angle on the feast. I don't understand it all, but there's a new angle that you can see and understand which enhances your understanding of God. But it's a process that we go through because we want to worship God in spirit and in truth. So as you think about worshiping God, one of the things that God expects us to do is to bow down. to bow down before him. So let's consider that for a moment. Let's go to Psalm 95, verse 6. Psalm 95, verse 6. Bowing down before God. God says to bow down before him, and he tells us that for a reason. Psalm 95, verse 6. It says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So when it's talking about them hardening their hearts, it's speaking of Israel. It's speaking of their rebellion against God and their refusal to keep the Sabbath day. And this was something that Israel didn't want to do. And God says to worship and bow down, kneel before the Lord, our Maker. And it talks about him as being a shepherd, which he is. We are the sheep of his field. And we are to come before his presence with thanksgiving, to shout joyfully, as we'll see here in a moment. Going on, it says to shout joyfully to him, as it says in verse 2, with psalms. So it says to shout joyfully. Well, what does that mean? So does that mean as we sing here that we should be shouting? That's one way of translating that, but it is better translated, make a joyful noise. So we make a joyful noise. That's probably the best way to translate it. The new International Version translates Psalm 95, verse 2, and says that we are to extol him with music and song. To extol him with music and song. Adam Clark speaks about Psalm 95, verse 1, and he says, "The psalm is a solemn invitation to the people when assembled for public worship, to praise God from a sense of his great goodness and to be attentive to the instructions they were about to receive from the reading and expounding of the law." And he goes on to say in about Psalm 95, verse 1, where he says, "Oh, come, let us sing." It says, let us praise God, not only with the most joyful accents which can be uttered by the voice, but let us also praise him with hearts turned to gratitude from a full sense of the manifold benefits that we have already received. So we are to sing joyfully. Some of us may not have good voices, so we're literally making a joyful noise. But we are to sing, and for what reason? Because we honor God. We appreciate God. And we sing to him. And you know, as you think about it, you've got to think about what you're singing. We're not just going through this rote. We may know all the songs and, oh man, we're singing this again. Oh, I hate it. But think about what you're saying. Think about what you're singing. And as you sing about it, think about what a blessing it is to be able to come before God in gratefulness, to come before God in worship, and you're offering up, you're raising your voice to God with that in mind. And like it says, don't just be flippant about it, or I'm not going to sing. Why not? I've never impressed anybody with my singing, but you know what? We're honoring God. Whatever noise comes off of our vocal cords, we are seeking to honor God to the best of our ability. So we join together and we sing together. And in doing so, we're honoring God. It's not just something that is insignificant or doesn't matter. And singing is part of worship. Not the only part, but as we think about singing, how do we sing? How do we offer up our praises to God? Do we do so joyfully, respectfully? Psalm 96, verse 1. Psalm 96, verse 1. There it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." So as you look at Israel, when they were worshiping God, they came together and they sang these songs, such as Psalm 96. And when Israel came together, they would have somebody preach in that time. David preached to the great assembly. We have evidence of music being sung by a choir. Don't we have, as you look through the scriptures, don't we find a heavenly host singing in joy in honor of God? We most assuredly do. It seems the congregation sang as well, and it seems they really put their heart into it. This was all part of worshiping God. It was then, and it still is. So we want to come before God, and as we sing, we have the opportunity to sing, think about what the words are and how important it is to God. You know, maybe I'm old school, but I hear people talk about, oh, all these old Dwight Armstrong songs. Oh, man. And I can understand that to a certain extent. But you know, when the kingdom of God is established, I bet there will be hymns that have been set to music, and we will continue to sing those psalms before God. Now, the music may be different, but I bet they're going to reflect the principles and values and truths that you find in the book of Psalms. And so, as you think about it, it's a blessing to be able to have that, to be able to have those songs that are available to us. Does it mean we never sing anything else? No, but those are songs that have become basic to our culture as the people of God in this particular time. And so, as we sing, sing joyfully. As you think about, another thing that we have to think about as far as worship is concerned is our conduct at church. Are we practicing Christianity in the way that we interact with each other? Are we practicing Christianity in the way that we interact with each other? The way we interact with each other is something that other people who maybe are guests in our congregations will observe. And they come in and they're checking us out. So how do we interact? Do we interact respectfully? Do we interact in a way that is representative of our God and the way that we feel about him? And as we think about, you know, the way that we approach each other, you know, it's easy for us to focus upon the world around us versus the truth and the things that are most important. And yes, we can do some of that, but it would serve us well as we focused upon things that we're studying in the Bible, things that are important in our lives, you know, to share with one another challenges we're facing in our lives, and things that we've come to see, come to understand, and take time to share them with other people. What are you studying? What's important to you? I know it's hard to believe, but my wife and I talk about biblical things at home. Not all the time. You know, we're not singing psalms to each other or anything like that. That may be atrocious, and I don't want it to go there. But anyway, we do talk about biblical things. My wife studies things. She said, "Guess what I found?" And so we discuss it. And I tell her, "This is something that I've come across that's pretty interesting." And you discuss those things as husband and wife. And shouldn't we discuss those things as members? Maybe we should. And I can't say that I'm the best at this. It's much easier to talk about the Houston Astros, talk about my dog, Talk about traveling up here and all the difficulties driving on the roads of Houston. I mean, there are all kinds of things we can talk about that are okay, but are they spiritual things? And that's something maybe we should think about. So our words should be about God and His way of life and His blessings and His plan. That's what's really going to last beyond this physical world. So how we relate to each other, how we edify each other, that means we build each other up. How we talk, at the very foundation of these questions is how we worship. The right approach to all these questions begins with true worship. And true worship isn't about me. True worship is not about you, but it is directed toward God. He is our focus. He is the reason we're here. So our meetings on the Sabbath are one form of worship, and so we should let each Sabbath from sunset to sunset be about God and not us. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where this point is made. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where this point is made in a very excellent fashion. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23. And in chapter 14, it says in verse 23, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind?" So what's he saying? He's saying, okay, if we all come together and we begin speaking in tongues, and somebody comes in into our midst and they see what's going on, you know, they're not part of this culture. They come for the first time and they see people speaking in tongues. What do you think they're going to think? These people are out of their minds, and they're probably going to make their way quickly out of the building. Because they don't, they're uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say, "You are out of your mind"? So that it's not that that's wrong, but they don't understand what's going on. And Paul's not talking about the wrong kind of tongues. He's talking about foreign languages. So these people come in, and these people are all speaking whatever, French and Greek, Russian, all these different languages, and they're all going on. It would be confusing, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be? Then he goes on to say in verse 24, he says, "But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all." Why? Because he understands what they're saying, and what he hears people saying is edifying. It is something that he can understand. It is something that's of value to him. Verse 25, "And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." Because he's seen the way that you treat him, the way that you treat each other. And he sees by the things that he hears being spoken, this prophesying, which we'll talk about in a second, it's all something that he can gain from, that's profitable to him, that and shows him that God is among you. And like we talked about last time, what does it mean to prophesy? We can all prophesy. Everybody here can prophesy. And we're not talking about predicting the end of the world, telling people when Christ is going to return. We're talking about, let's say that there's somebody that, you know, we talked about the brethren in Zambia and the challenges that they face. It gets cold there at night, and we take blankets for granted, but that's not an option they have. And a blanket in Zambia is expensive. So we're seeking to address a need that somebody has, or somebody is sick and ask for our prayers, or somebody is injured and we can help them, we can pray for them, we can check with each other, how are you doing? You know, you've lost your job, how's that going? And we can encourage each other. You know, I went through that in the past, and you know what? It all worked out. and it'll work out for you too. That's prophesying. You believe in God, and you believe that as we invoke God, that God will help these people. And he's not just going to help the people that are here now, but if these people are new, that same God can help those people that are new, which is encouraging to them. So we seek to worship God at all times and in all things that we say and do. Now let's think about bowing down to God in private worship. Private worship. What did God have to say about that? This is where true worship all starts. And Christ addressed that in great detail in Matthew chapter 6, where he talks about prayer and the right approach to prayer. He talks about prayer, he talks about fasting, he talks about giving tithes or alms and all of those kinds of things, and the approach that we should use. And he's very specific about that. And he tells us about that in Matthew chapter 6. And what's interesting about Matthew chapter 6 is he goes through prayer, and then he talks about you don't use vain repetition, so we don't get a rote prayer, and we go through that rote prayer 1,000 times or something or other in order that we're going to get the benefit that that prayer talks about. It's interesting what he says there in speaking of prayer. In verse 8, he says, "For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." Well, if God already knows, what in the world are we doing all this prayer for? He already knows what you need. He already knows what you need. And the question is, why does Christ say this? Well, it may mean that we tend to ask God repeatedly for what we want God to do for us, and many times our prayers are just about that, those things that we want or we need. And it's not wrong to pray for those things. But consider what Christ says next after he talks about God already knows what you need. He says in verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray." And he spells out how to do that. And as he lays this out, it's not about the gimmies. Give me this, give me this, I need this, I need that. That's not the approach that he has. And so he goes through and he talks about prayer. And as we pray, it's not about us. It's not about what we need, but what, if God knows and we're praying to him, wouldn't we pray, "What is your will, God?" He already knows what you need. You know what I need, so what is your will in this regard? And we pray that whatever God would give us would be according to his will. And that's a fundamental approach that we need to take in our prayers, that whatever is your will, God, this job, this need a pay increase, whatever it may be, we pray, "What is your will?" And we ask God that God's will would be done. Now, didn't Christ pray specifically that God would allow him to avoid having to go through crucifixion? Yes, that's what he prayed. And I think he prayed pretty intensively to ask God to, "Hey, if there's another way, let's work it out that way." And God said, "Sorry, this is the way it has to be." But fundamental to Christ's prayer was, what did he say? "Not my will, but your will be done." He didn't demand, "God, you got to let me out of this. You got to get me out of this." He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." So God knows what you need, and God is willing to allow us to come before his throne and to offer up our prayers. But is God's will fundamental to the way we approach it? Just something to think about, because that seems to be what he's saying. If you go back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, there John was inspired to say, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that we have in the Father and Jesus Christ, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And that's the fundamental approach that we should use. Our Father, and he goes on then to lay out that the example prayer, and he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." You know, the fundamental approach that we have toward God. And he says, "Your kingdom come." Do we want God's kingdom to come? And we want God's kingdom to come for what reason? So that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I would say that that is desperately needed. And if you go through the rest of chapter 6, after the example prayer, consider it to be a commentary on the prayer. And we're told not to worry about things we don't have. Does God know that you need them? Yes, he does. However, we are told to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and it doesn't. And so we're seeking God, we're seeking his kingdom, we're seeking his way of living above everything else, and it is the priority that God wants us to take, because God knows what we need, and we're seeking God's kingdom. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Last scripture, Philippians chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 2. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. It's interesting how this passage begins, because it seems to have no pertinence to what we're talking about as far as worship is concerned. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." What's all that about? The primary thing that it's about is about circumcision. It's about circumcision. Beware of the mutilation, and the Jews who were circulating around, they were seeking to promote being circumcised in order that you can be saved. And Paul fought against this, because going through this physical ritual was not what they needed to be doing. It's not what they needed to be doing. He says, beware of those people propagating that particular false notion. And he goes on to say something interesting in verse 3. There he says, "For we Christians, we members of the church, are the circumcision." We, the members of the church, are the circumcision. And you know, the reality is some of them were circumcised and some of them weren't. But if they had been baptized and hands had been laid on them and they had received the Spirit of God, they were circumcised regardless of the status of their flesh. Being circumcised in the flesh wasn't the important thing. Their hearts had been circumcised. And he calls them the circumcision. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We worship God in the Spirit. And he says, "Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." So Paul's making a point about circumcision, and basically saying, if your confidence is in being circumcised in the flesh, you've missed the point. That's not what it's all about. So we, in our worship, then publicly and privately, is it about God? And do we seek to worship God in spirit and in truth? There are four basic elements of genuine worship. One is praise and adoration of God. Second is thanksgiving. The third is confession and repentance. And the fourth is supplication. It's the thing that we get to after we have acknowledged God and expressed our appreciation and gratefulness to Him, and we approach God in thankfulness, and we come before God in humility and repentance. Then we can make supplication. This comes after these first three are done. So in this series, we've taken a look at, you know, different elements of being a Christian, a genuine Christian, a true Christian. Today we've looked at true worship, and I hope this helps you to understand what worshiping God in spirit and truth is all about. So this concludes the series on the genuine Christian. I hope that you found it profitable. I found it profitable in giving it. Just like most speakers do, you go through something in it, and it helps you to learn certain things and focus upon certain things, and hopefully it's been helpful to you. So going forward, we will talk about other things. So you may be saying, woo, at last. But anyway, we'll go through some other things, and hopefully you'll find them profitable as well. And for those who are able to join us, we will see you on Wednesday for Bible study. So please have a great remainder of the Sabbath, and thanks everybody for your attention today.